Well, for those of you who have not had the pleasure of meeting me, my name is Lucas, and I've been, for the past year and a half, I've been serving at a different congregation up in Smiths Falls called Evergreen Bible Chapel. But before that, it was a joy to be a part of this congregation, to sit under the leadership and mentorship of this church and to be a part and a member of the wonderful body that you have here at Rosedale. So thank you for all of you and the time that you've poured into me and the prayers that you've given me and the support that you've shown our family and our church. It's really great to be back here at Rosedale. I can honestly say that I really miss this church. I miss the people. I miss the ministries that I was involved in. I even miss, you know, standing out here and seeing Jeff waving his arms because my mic might not be turned up enough. I really miss all of you guys, and leaving was one of the hard decisions that I had to make because of just how wonderful, passionate, and great and kind this congregation really is. I mean, what other congregation throws you a celebration and party when you come to their church? I'm just kidding. So I continue to pray for you guys. I've enjoyed catching up with some of you. Please come up and talk to me. And if I don't know you, introduce yourself. And if I do know you, give me a big hug or a handshake. And I'm especially thankful for your support, the Thanksgiving offering that you guys took up to help our church and the ministry up there in Smiths Falls. We really do appreciate that. And so it's a blessing to be associated with such a great church as Rosedale. But this morning, as Rosedale celebrates its 85 years of existence, I thought it would be fitting to speak on one of the reasons why many churches never make it to that number, why many churches never get to 85 years, why many great churches like Rosedale can be thriving, growing, standing their ground on the Word of God, standing up to those who would seek to oppress and oppose the church, how churches like that can actually still fall prey to a problem that's consumed many previously healthy churches. Rosedale is a great church, but even great churches, if they're not careful, can crumble, or even worse, have their lampstand removed by the Lord. See, if you've read through the New Testament letters, you'll see that there are certain problems and certain dangers that the authors of the New Testament continue to warn the churches of God against. There's themes that run through, common problems that every church needs to be continually on the lookout for and continually fighting against. But from my study of the Scriptures, there's really four main dangers that can threaten a church and that the church needs to be aware of. The first of that is of false teaching. False teachers who seek to enter into the church and destroy and devour the flock. Nearly every New Testament letter has a section where false teachers, false doctrine is addressed in some way. And if the church is not careful to ward off these false teachers, you can end up like some of the churches in Canada today, like the United Church or the Anglican Church. The second danger is immoral behavior. We see Paul again address this in numerous letters, but especially that to the church of Corinth, where they're not only tolerating sin amongst them, but they are celebrating it. And Paul warns them that just a little bit of yeast can leaven the whole batch. And so they need to deal with this sin before it's too late. The third danger is that the church forgets its first love. Rather than pursuing Christ, living for Him as Lord and Savior of their lives, the church becomes lukewarm, or it becomes distracted away from the truths and the things of the gospel after other things, missing out on the mission that God has called them to, and their works become dead before the Lord. And then the fourth and final kind of big danger that is warned against is that of division and disunity. In the early church, disunity first arose among the Jewish and Gentile factions because of the divide between them being dissolved in the coming of Christ and in the new covenant. But even after that, there were still divisions in the church in Corinth. Again, you have some saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow Paul. And factions and divisions were forming that threatened to destroy that church. And so the point is, a church can be going really strong, but he needs to be careful never to let down its guard against these all too common dangers. The reason why strong families remain strong, the reason why strong nations remain strong, the reason why strong churches remain strong is because they're actively on the lookout and they're actively fighting against the dangers that would destroy them. In this morning's sermon, it's my goal to call your attention to the danger of disunity and division. And not only to call your attention to it, but to call you to fight and to forsake it. Now, there are two churches in the New Testament where disunity is primarily addressed. The first one, you can probably guess, is the church of Corinth. If something can go wrong in a church, it's happened in the church of Corinth. But the second one is not what you might expect. It is a little church, the church in Philippi, which was one of the strongest congregations that Paul had planted. In his letter to them, he doesn't really have anything bad to say, and he praises them to the other congregation, saying, be more like the church in Philippi. And yet, even this strong church was subject to the danger of division and disunity. And so you can turn in your Bibles as we look to study the letter to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, where Paul is going to give instruction for that church, and I think instruction for all of our churches today, how we fight against this dangerous problem of disunity and division. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I feel like anything I add to that wonderful passage is just going to not live up to what it is. So I would call it a day, but I've written out a sermon, so I'll continue on with that. This morning's sermon is titled, There is no I in team, but there are many I's in division. Now, not only is that an extremely clever title that I stole from my seminary professor, but I think it really communicates the essence of what we are going to be looking at in this passage. A church is analogous in some ways to a team. Team members are to function all together as a whole, as a unit, playing different roles, taking up different responsibilities, all pressing towards one unified and united goal. But we know that all it takes on a team is a few members of that team to start playing for themselves, to start thinking about their own stat line instead of playing for the team. and the results become obvious. And division within the team begins. And this applies not only to the church or to a team, but really it applies to any relationship that we find ourselves in. Marriage, family, leadership teams, a homeschooling group that you're in your work environment. Any area where there's potential for the danger of disunity and division, we need to live by the principles that we've just read and that we're going to talk about if we want to save ourselves and others a lot of sorrow, and we want to see those relationships flourish, and we want to press towards the goal that is set before us. There are many wonderful marriage passages in the Bible, but I think a good case can be made that this passage here, which isn't even directly addressing marriage, might be one of the most helpful passages for marriage and your marriage. These themes that we're going to talk about apply not just to the church and what a church may be going through, but to really all areas of our lives. And so as we walk through, I want you to be reflecting and thinking to yourself, in any of your relationships, especially any relationship where there might be tension or conflict that is arising, how have I contributed to the problem here? How have I failed to seek unity in the way that God has prescribed? And how can I change that going forward? What needs to change in my life? And so this passage this morning has three kind of natural sections to it, and those are going to serve as our three points of the sermon. And the points are these. First, the problem of disunity. Second, the solution to disunity. And third, the example for overcoming disunity. And so first then, the problem of disunity. Look again at verses 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. In these verses, Paul hints to us that there is a problem of disunity in the Philippian church. He's calling them to one mind, to the same love, because that's not what's happening at the moment in that church. And earlier in chapter 1, if you look up just a couple of verses, in verse 27, Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So there we see Paul introduces again that maybe there isn't a striving side by side. Maybe there isn't a unity of spirit and a unity of mind. And then further in chapter 4, he's going to bring up a specific problem in the church of disunity. Philippians 4 verse 2 says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. To agree in the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on between these two women in the church. It may have been doctrinal differences. It may have been different approaches or opinion regarding approaches or methods to things. It may have been a personal riff that has occurred between them because one was offended or hurt or harmed by the other. We don't really know. But what we do know is that it was significant enough that Paul has heard about it, and that he has heard about the disunity that is now spreading through the church because of it, and he wants to address it before it spirals out of control. And in verse 1 of our passage, you can really feel how important this is to Paul. You can feel the concerned tone that Paul is addressing this problem with. It's one of the things I love about Paul. You can always feel how Paul is feeling through his words. And in this verse, you can feel the plea that he has for them. Paul is essentially saying, if you have received and experienced all of these blessings from God, comfort and encouragement in Christ, participation or fellowship, koinonia in the Spirit, mercy and love and sympathy and compassion, if you've been united yourselves with Christ, I urge and plead with you, make my joy complete and seek the unity amongst yourselves, amongst the body. In other words, Paul is saying, you know, if you are a Christian who knows what it means to experience these things, to receive the blessing of God, then the proper response for you is to be someone who pursues unity with your fellow church members. You know, I would even go as far as to say that I would have a hard time saying that someone who claims to love Christ and follow Him and yet leaves a broken trail after them of all of these relationships that have been ruined and conflict and disunity, I have a hard time saying that that person is truly a child of God. One of the sins that Paul mentions that keeps people out of the kingdom of God in Galatians chapter 5 is dissension and division. It's a serious sin that can cause you, and maybe should cause you, to question if you truly do know the Lord. And also note here that an absence of unity brings an absence of joy. Now, it's not a profound truth. It's not something I had to pay 3.5 years of seminary tuition to figure out. It's something that we probably all know and have experienced in our lives. A marriage where it's supposed to be the uniting of one flesh together, but it's divided and it's in conflict. That's one of the most joyless things that we can experience in this life. Or maybe a leadership team that cannot agree and both sides are standing their ground and aren't going to give an inch of ground to the other. That can be something that keeps you up at night for months because of the joylessness that it brings with it. Disunity is always a barrier to joy. But I think that even though we know that in our minds, we can push back that truth when conflict arises. And we zone in on the thing that we want, and the thought of having that one thing, of having our way, of our will being done, it blinds us to the joylessness that will come from the disunity that it will create if we are stepping over others to get what we want. But Paul reminds us, he says, this is not the way. Paul's in chains, he's in prison, he's nearing the end of his life. And the letter of Philippians talks about really the joy that he has, but the one thing that is keeping his joy from being complete is this disunity within the church in Philippi. And so he tells them in verse 2, that they are to be of the same mind, to have the same love, and be in full accord and of one mind. So Paul here, he gives us our first command of the passage. And it's a picture of the unity that we are called to have. Now, I've used the word unity quite a bit in this sermon. It's probably wise that I define what I mean and what I think the Bible means by unity. Well, first, unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean uniformity. We can have this idea that unity means that everyone agrees on everything. We all hold the same views on every doctrine. We all have the same approaches and to the best way of doing things. I must always agree with my husband or my wife. I must always have the exact same stance as my elders or my leaders. Now, I can't disagree with you and still be in unity with you. But that's not unity. That's uniformity. And the Bible requires unity of the people of God, not uniformity. You can hold different views and still be united. You can disagree with your spouse on something, and it doesn't have to be a tense thing of conflict in your marriage. In fact, I think too much uniformity in churches and relationships is not always the best. I mean, imagine a team of all quarterbacks, or imagine a company of all engineers with no people to run marketing or accounting. Imagine a church where everyone's spiritual gifts are the exact same gift. God has redeemed a diverse group of people. There are people sitting in these pews, maybe just a few pews away from you, who have very little in common with you besides your united faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. It brings balance to the church. It makes it easier for unbelievers to come in and not feel like this church is just a church of factions that they can't fit into. It allows for a wider expression of the gifts of the Spirit. And it causes us to not find our bonds over things that aren't central, but it causes us to find our bond with one another in our mutual love for Christ and for one another, rather than these periphery issues that cults are formed on. And so don't mistake uniformity with unity. They aren't the same thing. There's a biblical example of this in the Bible. That's Romans chapter 14. Well, Paul is writing to the Christians there who are struggling. There's a disagreement over eating particular types of food. One group in the church thinks that they should still follow the laws that they have always followed, and they shouldn't eat certain foods in obedience to God. And there's others who are saying, no, Christ has come and we now have freedom to eat those foods because of it. And this disagreement is significant enough that it's causing division in the church, and Paul needs to address it in his letter to the Romans. And notice how Paul deals with that problem of disunity. Does he tell them, hey, this here is the correct view, so all of you just believe that and our problem is going to be solved? No, weaker brother, just eat the bacon and we can move on and not have to deal with this anymore? No, he doesn't say that. Instead, he essentially says, I don't really care what you believe on these issues or what you do regarding these issues. They aren't central to the faith. But what I do care about and what you really need to watch yourself on is that you need to start having a better mindset and attitude toward your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, they are going to stand before the Lord. They're going to be judged by the Lord. It's not your job to go and judge them on these issues and to make them conform to you. They will answer to the Lord and they will stand before Him. You see, Paul is calling them to a unity that is deeper than uniformity. That's essentially the same thing that Paul is telling them, telling the Philippians here in verse 2. I don't think the ESV translates it the clearest way, but the NASB really captures this unity of mindset and attitude that Paul is urging them in. The NASB says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And so what Paul is calling them here to is a common love, a common mindset, a common spirit and attitude of their hearts, and a common goal and purpose that they are to strive after. And that purpose that he's calling them to is living in obedience to the greatest to the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we'll see that in the verses to come. That's really what he's calling to them. That is the unity he's calling them to focus upon, their purpose to be doing those things. That's true unity. It's not agreeing on everything, but it's agreeing to have a particular mindset of loving Christ and one another as ourselves. And so to summarize the first point then, there is a problem that has arisen in the church in Philippi, and that problem is one of disunity and division. People aren't having the right mindset that they're to have towards their fellow church members, and Paul calls them to change that, to be of the same mind, to have the same love for one another, to have the same purpose, and to be united in spirit. And so you might ask now, okay, we know there's a problem of disunity. So what would it look like then to be united in purpose? How can we pursue that? And that leads to our second point of the sermon. And that is the solution to disunity. If we're at a place where there is disunity, there is conflict, we're not of the same mindset when it comes to our purpose as believers and living out the gospel in the context of the local church, what should we do? Well, Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul here gives two simple, though very difficult, ways that we are to foster unity in all of our relationships. And the first is this, that we are to turn from selfish ambition and conceit, and we are to turn to humility. See, to be selfishly ambitious is to be overly concerned with the prominence and advancement of yourself. To have the goal of your life and the actions of your life to be the achievement of your will and your agenda. You know, it's selfishness and a self above others approach to living your life. And it's a sinful attitude that takes hold of us at a very, very young age. And if you have children, you know that you don't have to teach your children to be selfish. There's one word that all of my children picked up just as easy as they picked up mama and dada, and that was the word mine. I didn't have to teach them to say mine. Self-centeredness and the advancement of our own wishes and desires is something that's ingrained very deeply within us. And the reason Paul specifically mentions this sin of selfishness or selfish ambition is because it's directly related to and at the heart of conflict and disunity. James 4, verses 1 to 2 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." I mean, think of why you get angry. Think of why you get into conflict. Think of why there's disunity perhaps among you. Is it not in some way because you are seeking after your own selfish ambitions? No, you are desiring. You are wanting something. You've got a particular destination in mind and someone is coming along and they're getting in the way of that. And so you get angry. And you quarrel because your passions and your desires are not met. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's most often the case. If your children are bothering you while you're trying to read a book or watch TV, or they're preventing you from doing something because you were supposed to pick them up at a certain time and they were late, and they made you late for whatever it was, or they're embarrassing you in front of others by their behavior, or they break something that was really expensive and now it's going to cost you a bunch of money. More often than not, your anger comes out not because of what they've done. It's not really that big of a deal. But because they've in one way or another interrupted your passions and your desires. You wanted to be able to sit there and read your book, they've interrupted that. You wanted to make your plans work, they're late and they've interrupted that. They've gotten in the way of your plans, and it's your own selfishness causing the conflict, not your child's shortcomings. And that's why Paul says in our passage that if you want to see any change in the area of conflict and unity, you need to stop being so selfish. You need to stop being so selfish. It's not all about you and what you want. Yeah, you're upset that things aren't going the way that you'd like them to. Well, it's not all about you. Yeah, you're upset that you have to go along with a decision that you might not be in full agreement with in your family or in your church. Well, it's not all about you. Yeah, you're upset that you have to maybe make some sacrifices for others. Well, it's not all about you. And this relates to the idea of conceit that Paul mentions in verse 2. You know, to be conceited is to have this inflated view of self. And when you see yourself as the one to whom others must bow their wills, or you see yourself as the one to whom can never be wrong and is always right on everything. It's my way or it's the highway. I deserve to be treated well. I'm so special. I deserve to have my way in this thing. I deserve to have all of my needs and wants met. You know, conceit, which is a form of pride, is one of the sins that I think really defines our culture. If I had to say something about our culture, I would say it's a very conceited culture. demanding that your government gives you a basic income, demanding that your government pays all of your students' debts, demanding that it gives you free healthcare and free this and free that, is all really built upon a conceited view, a view that you have this I deserve everything. I deserve the best because of who I am, because I am so special. A movement that's become very prevalent in our world is what's known as the self-worth movement. The website called the self-worth movement describes that movement in this way. It says, the self-worth movement is here to help you validate you. You are worthy. You are strong. You are capable. You are loved. And you are important. Our innate sense of self can be battered by the trials and tribulations of life. When our self-worth is depleted, so too is our self-love, which robs the world of our sparkle. And when we reclaim our self-worth, we discover we have an inner life-changing superpower. Now, I swear that I took that from the website I mentioned and not a Joel Osteen sermon, although it's been creeping into Christianity, this view as well. That I am worthy, I am deserving of a good life, and I am deserving of success, or to put a Christian spin on it, God owes me this. I've done these certain things, I've lived a decent life, God owes me this. And the thing is, that is one of the most prideful and conceited statements that could ever be made. That God owes you something. We are all sinners against a holy God who constantly rebel against Him, who have for much of our lives spat in His face when He only offered us mercy, and who constantly fall short of His standard of righteousness. The only thing that you deserve is His wrath for your sin. The only thing that God owes you is an eternity in hell for your rebellion. I read this quote the other day and it really struck me. It said this: if God took from me my wife, my children, my health, every possession I own, and let me die a cold, slow, painful death, alone, dying in a ditch, and then sent me straight to hell, He would have done me no wrong. He would have done me no wrong. Now that's harsh, but it's true. And if we want to destroy this conceited attitude that we often have with God and with others, we need to rightly recognize that we do not deserve anything in this life. You are not as special as you think you might be. Every time we're not receiving the wrath of God, we're actually receiving the grace of God, because it's the wrath of God that we deserve for our rebellion. We often ask the question, why do bad things happen to us, when really, if we understand our true nature, our true self, our true sinfulness, we should probably be asking the question, why does anything good ever happen to me? And so Paul says, he says you need to change your mindset. You need to stop being so selfish. You need to stop being so conceited and thinking that it's all about you, and instead clothe yourselves in humility. Before you say something, do something, think to yourself, is this to serve my will, to advance myself, to advance the glory of my name? Or is this being done out of humility and a desire to count others as more significant than myself? If you want to kill conflict, if you want to kill disunity in your marriage, in your church, in your family, start with repenting of your own selfishness and conceit and clothe yourself in humility. So that's solution one that Paul gives us to disunity. Moving on to the second solution, look again at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Solution number two to disunity and division is looking to the interests of others above your own interests. I'm sure that we've all heard the saying, I've got to look out for number one. I've got to look out for number one. But what Paul is calling us here is you've got to look out for number two. It's not about looking out for number one. Instead of being filled with self-centeredness, be filled with other-centeredness. It's similar to the command of Jesus to love our neighbor as ourselves. But even goes beyond that. Not only are we to love them as ourselves, but we're actually to love them and serve them more than ourselves. Now imagine if you applied this principle to all of your relationships, where the mission in those relationships is to meet the needs of the other person rather than to meet your own needs. And take your marriage, for example. One of the biggest reasons why many marriages fail is because both of the partners in marriage think that marriage is primarily about them and having their needs met. A common line I hear in marriage counseling is, well, I did this because you did that. Or I wasn't doing this because you weren't doing that. And the mindset is this: my interests and my needs have to be met first if I can go and meet your interests and your needs. But the Christian husband, the Christian wife is not called to think that way. We are called in our marriages to subject our own interests and needs under our spouse's interests and needs. And it doesn't mean they're not important. Paul says here, he says, look not only to your own needs, but also to the needs of another. So your needs are important in marriage. Your spouse should be seeking to meet those needs. But you need to go into that relationship with the thought that your marriage is more about meeting your spouse's needs than having your own needs met. And one of the beauties of this way of thinking, this way of living, and really everything, is that if both spouses come into a marriage with that mindset, what happens? Everyone's needs get met. Everyone's needs gets met because everyone's focus is upon meeting the needs of the other person. My wife and I were talking yesterday about, you know, going out to eat and buying food for someone else, and then you end up just kind of like they buy food for you at another time. And the thought can be like, why don't we just each pay for our own food instead of going through this complicated kind of system? But it's so much nicer to have someone buy food for you and to buy food for someone else than for you to just meet your own needs. And that's the same in marriage. That's the same in every relationship that we have. And to apply this to the church is the same. If you live with an other-centeredness towards your fellow church members, the number of conflicts is going to drastically decrease because you're not so focused upon yourself. You're going to be more willing to extend grace to someone in small doctrinal differences. You're going to be more willing to sacrifice some of your time and your comfort for the sake of your brother or sister. You're going to be more willing to say, yeah, this might not have been my choice, but it's for the benefit of others. And so I'm going to do it joyfully and happily. And so those are the simple but difficult solutions that Paul gives us to disunity and division in any relationship you have. And so ask yourself a few simple questions. Am I being selfishly ambitious and pursuing my own will and desires? Am I being conceited, thinking that I can never be wrong, thinking that my welfare should be at the forefront of everyone's decisions? Am I looking to my own interests, or am I looking to the interests of others? If you want to continue to be a great church here at Rosedale, I encourage you to heed these instructions of Paul this morning. Now moving on to our final point of the sermon, Paul gives us an example for overcoming disunity. Look at verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, you could easily preach multiple sermons on this beautiful portion of Scripture. These are some of the greatest verses that we have in the Word of God, talking about the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, His incarnation, His redemption, His exaltation, His sitting on the throne, returning to the right hand of the Father. But rather than kind of getting into some of those wonderful details today, I want to turn your attention to why Paul is saying all these things about Christ. In verse 5, he tells us that why he's saying these things is that we would have this same mind among us. That we'd have the same mind of Christ among us. You see, everything that Paul has just called us to in verses 1 to 4, Jesus himself has done. Jesus has shown us the way. He has walked, and we are to follow in his steps. Jesus was not selfishly ambitious or conceited, even though he was in the very form of God, even though he was God himself, possessing all authority and all glory and all status with God in heaven. Instead, in humility, he set aside his authority, set aside his glory, and came and took the form of a man. Took the form of a man. Now imagine that. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who was there in the beginning with God, who created all things by the power of his word, the fount of all wisdom, seated in glory, left his seat of glory, and became a helpless little child. You know, a baby who needed his father to change his diaper when he went number two. A baby who depended upon the milk of his mother, or he would have passed away. A baby who had to be taught how to read the very scriptures that he himself inspired. And that might sound a little bit irreverent, what I'm saying there, but that's kind of Paul's point. There's a reason why the incarnation of Jesus is also called the humiliation of Jesus, because it was a humiliating, a humbling act for the God of the universe to take on the form of sinful mankind. And on top of that, to take on the form of a servant who would become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, there was a reason why the Romans crucified people on crosses. It wasn't because it was the easiest way to kill someone. It wasn't because it was the most efficient way to kill someone. It was because it was the most humiliating way to kill someone. It was a way of stripping the criminal of all of their dignity and worth, to hang them up there before the world and say, look at this piece of filth who dared defy the Roman Empire. And yet this is what Christ came to do on our behalf, willingly, to become sin on our behalf, to hang there as the humiliated one who had been rejected by God, bearing the sins of all who would come and believe in him. Now, why did he do that? Well, it was because he was not looking to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Because in his humility, he counted others as more significant than himself, because he was not motivated by selfish ambition, but motivated by obedience to the will of God and the glory of God. And so the next time that you're tempted to think, my own interests are too important to set aside, it would be too humiliating, it would be too humbling to submit to the will of another, it would be above my honor, look at Jesus. Your humbling is nothing in comparison to what Christ has done for you. Imagine if Jesus had the mindset that we so often hear, even from Christian circles, that it's time that I start thinking about myself. It's time that I start putting me first. If Jesus thought that way, there would be no sacrifice for our sins, and we would all justly perish before God. But thankfully, Jesus looked upon our helpless estate, and he gave himself for us as our ransom. He looked to our own interests. He didn't put me first. This type of other-centeredness that God calls us to in this passage, it's hard. It's very hard. It's harder to be selfless than it is to be selfish. It's harder to be humble than it is to be conceited. It's harder to look to the interests and the will of others than it is to strive after your own will and your own interests. But the Christian life is hard. No one told you that it was going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Christ to do these things and to go to the cross and die a humiliating death, and yet he still did it because he desired to be obedient to his Father. And we need to still do it, even if it's going to be hard, in a desire to be obedient to our Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ. But also keep in mind that the passage, it doesn't end there. You see, because Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father, because he humbled himself and became the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Christ, because of his humbling, Christ, because of his humiliation, will be exalted to the highest place of honor. And all the world will cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." He is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And just as Christ is an example for us in his humiliation, he too is an example for us in his exaltation. The path is hard, but the reward at the end is worth it. The first shall be last, but the last shall be first. Whoever loses his life shall find it, for whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed for us. Humility, serving the interests of others in this life, setting aside your desires and your differences for the sake of unity, will come with a reward that will far outweigh getting your way in this life and having to sacrifice in those things. And so I'll finish this morning's sermon where I left off. Rosedale Baptist is a great church, but even great churches are susceptible to factionalism, disunity, and division. But there is a solution. You need to die to yourself. You need to humble yourself. You need to consider yourself as less than others. You need to look not to your own interests, but the interests of others. And most importantly, you need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as an example, but for the strength to do these things that he has called us to. And you will be blessed. The promise of the word, you will be blessed for your pursuit of unity, receiving the greatest reward that we all long for, to hear the Lord Jesus say those words on that final day. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master."